Good morning, church. Once again, we give thanks to the Lord for Sunday. We can come to worship Him. Just to take note, we have entered the Lent season. We actually started in February, but we have this whole series of, we do this every year, this whole series of programs. I want to encourage you to sign up for, especially the Dawn Prayer Labyrinth, a time spent to reflect on what Christ has done. So that, you know, we don't just wait till Good Friday and Easter to think about the work of Christ on the cross. But really, this whole season, we begin reflecting on it. Especially not forgetting, also, we have actually started the daily scripture reading. All right, so there's some echoing. There's some a daily scripture reading to prepare us for Lent. So our book of Romans, we actually stopped last week, right? We take a break and we'll resume next month. So this month, our Lent series is on the Upper Room Discourse. What is this upper room? It's where the disciples gathered for the Passover meal, and two significant things happened. First, He instituted the Lord's Supper. Secondly, He washed the feet of the disciples. And then after that, they left for Gethsemane, and there Jesus will be betrayed by Judas. So really, the upper room discourse is the last extended teaching of Jesus. We often say last things are important things. So what did Jesus teach in this upper room discourse? The whole point is to be a church in the world, but not of the world. So today, we'll begin by looking at John 14, not of this world, the way home. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that You move freely, convict our hearts, that we will understand the work of Christ done on the cross. That Lord Jesus, You lead us home to the Father, and Holy Spirit makes us the home of the Father. Thank You, I pray all this in Jesus' name. You know, a theologian, R.C. Sproul, shared this story. He said, I used to have a student who has cerebral palsy. And so he has difficulty walking because he cannot control his limbs. And his speech slurred. You have to pay careful attention to what he's saying in order to understand. One day he came to me and asked me to pray for him. And I did a routine prayer. I said, Lord, help this man. I opened my eyes and he was tearing up. So I asked him what happened. He stammered a reply. He said, You called me a man. You called me a man, and nobody has ever done that before. Why was he in tears? Because he has a hidden wound that tells him he's not good enough. Because of his sickness, he feels he doesn't feel dignified as a man. And as a result, he teared up. And I think many of us are actually like him. Not that we have cerebral palsy, but that we walk around with a hidden wound. This wound could be caused by our loved ones, our parents, our children, our spouses, our friends, our church. A wound that tells us that you're not good enough. You're not loved, you're not affirmed. And so we try to cover it up by achievements, by finding love, by having a family, by having children, by having money for security. Now, how do you know that these things you're using to cover up that wound? It's that you give up anything to pursue them. And anything that comes in between you causes you to have some extreme responses, depression, anxiety, anger. In our Lent series, I've said this is the last words of Jesus. And so what did he talk about? The whole point of the upper room discourse is that we are in the church that's in the world but not of the world. And so John 14 is a reminder that we are not of this world. John 15 says, but at the same time, we are still in the world. So how should we respond being in the world? How do we relate to Christ, others, and the world? And then finally, John 16. That we have overcome the world and we are not overwhelmed. So verse 1 of John 14 talks about, says, do not be troubled. Chapter 16, verse 33, the last verse of chapter 16 says, the world has trouble but has overcome. So you see, these two verses bookends chapter 14 to 16 to know that this is one whole discourse. And the whole point is that we have to live a life that's different from others who do not know God. We ask ourselves throughout this series, are we in the world and of the world, or in the world but not of the world? So today in John 14, we'll see why can we be affirmed? How do we know we are loved and valued such that we can live a life that's different from the world, such that we can be in the world but not of the world? John 14 will tell us, firstly, Jesus is leading us home to the Father. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is making us the home of the Father. And thirdly, how is it possible? All right, so 3 points. The first is that Jesus is leading us to our Father's home. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Why did Jesus say this? Because in the verse before, he predicted that Peter would betray Jesus. And so the disciples are troubled. If even Peter would betray Jesus, what about us? If we fall, will God still use us? Do we have any part in God's kingdom? And so their hearts were troubled. And Jesus says, don't be troubled. If you believe God, believe me. Why should we not be troubled? He gives the reason. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If there were not so, I would not have told you. Because I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, I go there to prepare a place for you. You have security. You know where you're going. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Jesus says, I go to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? What does that mean to know that we have an assurance in heaven? This dwelling place is a place in heaven. It could be a location or that the relationship, that He opens the way for us to have intimate relationship with God. But what does it mean to you to believe in eternity? Does it mean that, oh, now I have a ticket to heaven, so I'm happy, I'm assured, I can live in peace, do what I want? T.S. Eliot, he said, to believe in the supernatural is not simply to believe that after living a successful, material, and fairly virtuous life here, one will continue to exist in the best possible substitute of this world. Believing in eternity doesn't mean I try to live a good life so that I can enjoy eternal life. Or that after living a starved and stunted life here, one will be compensated with all the good things one has done without. That I live a life of self-control so that in heaven I can enjoy whatever I want. I have 7 virgins waiting for me. He says, no, it is to believe that the supernatural is the greatest reality here and now. That means how we view our families, our children, our money, our careers. It's different because we believe in eternity, because we believe there's a supernatural life. And so we ask ourselves, you know, are we that much different from the person beside me who doesn't know God? What consumes my heart, my time, my money? Do I truly believe that the supernatural is the greatest reality? Jesus says, where I go, you know the way. But Thomas asked him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says to him, you know because of me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, but through me. The way, the access to God is through Jesus. The truth, the standards is by Jesus. The life is given by Jesus. I've said before, the word life in Greek, is 2 words, bios, biological life, and zoe, zoological life, meaning where we get the word zoological. Zoe is always used for eternal life, abundant life, full life. So it describes the quality of life, which is the word being used here. So Jesus is not saying that we have a good, healthy life here, bios. He's saying we experience the abundant and full life. Now, this is one of the I am statements in the book of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. It sounds exclusive, only through Jesus, right? There's no other way to interpret this. But yet in our culture today, that's uncomfortable for us. Why must we be so exclusive? But friends, you know, true statements are exclusive, right? 1 + 1 = 2. I always say this, right? You can think 1 + 1 = 11. No matter how much you believe it's 11, it's still 2. A statement that says, I believe that all religions are equal. Is that an inclusive statement or an exclusive statement? All religions are equal? Of course it's exclusive, right? Every true statement is exclusive. It excludes other statements. It excludes the fact that I believe only in one God. It excludes the fact that I don't believe in God. It excludes the fact that I only believe the way is Jesus. So firstly, all true statements are exclusive. And you ask them, why do I need to believe in Jesus? People ask, why do I need to believe in Jesus? Can't I do good things? Now remember, when someone asks you a question, it's often a bait. So don't answer the question directly. Always answer with another question. So they ask you, why must I believe in Jesus? Well, then you ask them, then who can go to heaven? Can bad people go heaven? No. Can good people go heaven? Now here they will hesitate. And you tell them, no. Then who can go heaven? Only perfect people. Now they are stunned, right? Oh, perfect people. Nobody's perfect. That is why we need to go through Jesus. Because Jesus is God becoming man. He's the only one who is perfect. Not only that, he said he came to die for our sins. So if we don't want to believe in Jesus, that's okay. Then you need to find another alternative, someone who is perfect, and not only perfect, came willingly to die for us so that his perfection becomes ours, so that based on his credit, we are accepted by God. Then you ask, can God then just accept everybody? If God is love, then just accept everybody. But friends, if that's true, then we say, then God is not very serious about justice and fairness. God is not serious about justice and fairness. Because if you can do all the evil in the world and you die and that's it, then how is God fair? How can we live with that? And so if we don't want to say the only way is Jesus, well, what's the alternative? Either we believe that really there's no God or God doesn't care, which also means there's no true justice or evil. Is that the kind of world we can live with? If it's not true Jesus, then how do we meet the perfect standards of this God? So Jesus here, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. He says, I'm equal to the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough. And how does Jesus respond? Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? He says, why are you still asking that question? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you, Philip, ask me, show me the Father? I am the Father. So Jesus clearly claims to be the Father. He clearly claims to be God. A few weeks ago, someone met with me and says, you know, I like the teachings of Jesus, but I cannot accept that he's God. And he says, well, you can't do that. Jesus doesn't give you that choice. Because throughout Scripture, especially in John 14, he clearly claims to be God. So either you take him as a whole, say he's God, and you accept his teaching, or you say that he's a liar, and how then can you accept his teachings? So Jesus doesn't give you, I told him, Jesus doesn't give you the choice. To say that I like his teaching, but I don't accept his God, and it doesn't jive. Moreover, none of the worldwide religions, the founder of world religions, ever claim to be God while they're alive, except Jesus. So we have to make that choice. If you believe, then we accept his teachings. If we don't, or rather, we cannot then pick and choose and only choose the good things that we want. Jesus claimed equality to God. He says, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe in me and I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Since you don't believe what I say, well, believe because of the works I've done. All the miracles Jesus has performed and most importantly, what he's going to do. His death and resurrection. So truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. At the time, there were 12 disciples, five, maybe a few hundred believers. But today, it's a worldwide religion. This is the greater works Jesus is talking about. The gospel work, the work of saving souls of people coming into the kingdom of God. How is it that we can do greater works? Now remember, why are they troubled? Because Jesus says they will fall, they will struggle, and they are concerned, right? So then how? Will God still use us? And Jesus tells them, He will. You will be part of this greater works because I go to the Father. And how do we do this greater works? Later He'll tell us, because of the Holy Spirit. But right here in verse 13, He says, pray about it. Pray for it. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Friends, right here is not an empty check. God says, pray whatever you ask, I give. The context is the greater works. Hence, in the entire upper room discourse from John 14 to 17, every time you see this, ask anything in my name, it appears another three times. You must remember, the pretext of it is that we are praying for greater works, to be part of God's kingdom, God's work. So the question is, what are we praying about? See, John Ortberg, in his book, if titled, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Step Out of the Boat. He shares of this pastor who led an insurance agent called Bob to Christ. And then they were doing Bible study, they came to this passage. And Bob asked, is it really that I ask whatever God will answer? And then the pastor tried to explain, right, about prayer. And he came to this verse. He says, no, this verse is asking about the greater works being involved in God's kingdom. We pray and God will respond. So Bob got excited. Bob said, well, then I will pray for Africa. And the pastor says, Africa is too big. Why don't you choose a country? Bob said, I will choose Kenya. So the pastor asked, why do you choose Kenya? Have you been there? No. Do you know anybody from there? No. So the pastor said, okay, why don't we do this? For the next 30 days, I want you to pray for Kenya every day. Pray seriously, pray fervently. At the end of 30 days, if nothing remarkable happens, I will give you $500. But if something remarkable happens, you pay me $500. Now, first, this pastor is either rich or he has great faith. I will certainly never make that bet. So Bob agreed. He agreed and he prayed for almost 30 days. Nothing happened until one day. It was a fundraising dinner. And so everybody around the table was sharing, introducing themselves. So this lady said, you know, I actually run an orphanage in Kenya. And the moment he heard Kenya, his eyes lit up. Up to that point, he kept to himself. But now he knew that God was working. So he peppered that lady with questions. And then the lady asked her, why are you so interested in my country? Have you been there? No. Do you know someone from there? No. And so Bob explained the bet. And then the lady said, do you want to go visit the orphanage in Kenya? And at this point, you know, in Bob's mind, he saw his $500 sprouting wings and flying away. He agreed. He went to Kenya. He came back and was really burdened because they didn't have enough medication there. So Bob wrote to all the major pharmaceutical companies. He said, you know, every year you throw away so much medicine. Why don't you consider donating to them? You know how much they received? $1 million worth of medicine. The lady called him and says, thank you so much. We want to fly you over to celebrate with us. And Bob agreed. Now, who's Bob? He's a nobody. He has no political connections, no great wealth. But that's not the end of the story. He flew to Kenya, and you know who was there to welcome him? The president of Kenya. Because that was the largest orphanage in Kenya. So the president brought him on the tour of the capital city. They went to visit the state prison. And Bob noticed there was a group of men who were different from the rest. And so he asked, who are these people? The president replied, they are political prisoners. And so Bob responded just off the cuff. He says, that's not right. You should release them. Then he got home to the States and he got a call from the federal State Department. The call says, hello, are you Bob? Yes. Did you just go to Kenya? Yes. Did you make some political statements to the president? And Bob explained. And then the guy says, you know, for the last few years, we've been trying to convince him to release those prisoners, and we have exhausted all our political channels. And then now we hear that he's releasing them because of you. And I want to thank you. Now, who's Bob? Again? He's a nobody. He had no political connections. He had no great wealth. But he prayed for the greater works. But that's not the end of the story. A few months later, he got another phone call. This time was from the president of Kenya himself. He said, Bob, I'm going to choose my ministers for the cabinet soon. Would you fly over to Kenya for 3 days and pray with me? And Bob agreed. Who's Bob? He's nobody. But friends, the God that he believed is somebody. God's promise to us is for the greater works. We ask ourselves, what are we praying for? We pray for our needs. We pray for our body parts. We pray for the parts that hurts. And these are perfectly legitimate prayers. But do we just pray for these things? Or do you pray for the greater works, to be part of God's kingdom, for God to use you to really make a difference? And we can do this. We have faith to do this. We have assurance to do this because Jesus promised that he's bringing us to the Father's home. The disciples were troubled. I cannot face this world. There are too many temptations, failures, struggles. I fall. And Jesus says, don't be troubled. I assure you because I'm going to the Father's place to prepare a place. I'm going to lead you to your Father's home. We can have intimacy with God. So you can be part of this greater work. God will still use you, but you must pray. But not only pray, we can do this because God is sending the Holy Spirit who will make us the home of the Father. Now, why do I say this? Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Jesus says you can be part of the greater works because I'm sending the helper, the parakletos, the spirit, the counselor, someone who comes alongside you. Often said, the New Testament era is the era of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God comes upon the people of Israel, does whatever he does, and then he leaves. But in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in believers. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until we see Jesus again. It means the Holy Spirit will not leave us. The moment we are born again and we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes us and stays in us so that we become part of this body called the church. So you and I, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He says, I will send the helper, the Spirit of truth, because he abides in you, you'll know him. So I will not leave you as orphans, meaning you will not be alone. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Jesus is hinting at his death and resurrection. Say, you will resurrect, but only you will see me, the world will not see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. When you see the resurrection, you know what I say is true. That I am the Father, we are one. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him. To say that we love God is not just lip service. It says you obey his commandments, keep his commandments. You want to experience intimacy with God, keep his commandments. So Judas, who was not Iscariot, not the one who betrayed him, said to Jesus, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us, but not the world? Why don't you appear to the world also? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Why don't we appear to the world? Because the world doesn't love me, says Jesus. If you love me, I will come to you. And he says, we will make our abode, our home, our dwelling place. This word abode is exactly the same word as verse 2. When Jesus says, I go to make a dwelling place for you in my Father's home. So you see the parallelism. The first is that Jesus leads us to heaven. Here it says the Holy Spirit brings heaven to us. We experience this intimacy with the Father when we obey his word. It means that we get a glimpse of eternal life. That is why we say eternal life doesn't just begin after we die. It begins now. It's like going home to your father's or parents' home on the first day of Chinese New Year. You get there, it's hot, you know, you walk near the door and you feel the aircon blasting at you. So cooling. Then you hear the chattering, your siblings, your parents talking. But more importantly, you smell the food that your mother is cooking from the kitchen. It's coming out and you feel like, this is home. This is what he's saying. He says that we have eternal life, yes, but now, the here and now, we get this glimpse because of the Holy Spirit. We are going home to the Father, yes, but the Spirit makes it a reality here. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. You want to experience that? Keep my word. If you don't keep my word, you don't love me. And then my Father, he says, we will not be able to experience the intimacy with him. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? It convicts us of sin, guides us in truth, helps us to remember God's word, helps us to most importantly, helps us to understand we are children of God. Last two weeks in Romans, we talk about this. Because of the Holy Spirit, we call God what? Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to experience this intimacy with the Father. So what does it mean to you that God is Father? I did a Google search. Definition of Father. It says, a male parent. It says, one who is filial, whom filial affection and respect is due. Oh, this is my favorite. You know, filial respect and affection. Or it says, a father is a person who is forced to endure childbirth without anesthetic. It says, a father is a thing that growls when it feels good and laughs very loud when scared to death. Or, a father's are what gives daughters away to other men who aren't nearly good enough so that they have grandchildren who are smarter than anybody else. Now, in my home, the father is the one that farts the most. And my kids always complain, so I always emotionally blackmail them. I says, you know, one day I'll stop farting, you know. And my tombstone, you'll write, he farts no more. What does it mean that God is your father? Every now and then in his book, as he reflected on the parable of the prodigal son, he wrote this section which I would like to share with you. This is leaving home where the father is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God. What does it mean to leave home? Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in the secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. When we leave home, we turn away from the Father, we deny that we belong to Him, then who do we belong? We go out there to search for it. Leaving home is living as though I have not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. I'm searching, I'm striving, I'm finding something to cover that deep wound. And so what is home? Home is the center of my being, where I can hear the voice that says, you are my beloved, and on you my favor rests. Coming home, our Father's home, where we understand that we are loved, you are affirmed, you have value. When I hear the voice, I know I'm home with the Father and have nothing to fear. As the beloved, having received without charge, I can give without charge. As the beloved, I'm free to live and give life, free also to die while giving life. Because we are assured of God's love, because we are affirmed, we can be in this world but not of the world. We can pursue things that are different. Because we are not subjected to the pressures of the world. We know we are assured and loved. Yet over and over again, we have left home. We have fled the hands of blessing and run off to a faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of our lives. The gospel calls us to come home. Because of the Holy Spirit, he says he makes us the home of the Father, which means the intimacy with God is available, is accessible. We turn to him, obey his word, and that is where you're assured. That is where you know you're loved, not just intellectually, but experientially. And hence, we can be in this world and not of the world. And so today, when we look at New City Catechism, every week we look at this basics of our faith and you see the relevance of it for our lives. The first four commandments is our relationship with God. If that's right, that realigns our relationship with other people, which is the next six commandments. Today specifically, we talk about the Sabbath. When we are willing to keep this Sabbath, I mean, I've explained in the pastor's voice, it is not just lip service. Keeping Sabbath is a rhythm of life. Just like the Israelites who went on the pilgrimage 3 times a year. Remember, we talked about the Psalms of Ascent. It is a habit in their life, a rhythm to remind themselves of God, of whom they are. That is what Sabbath does for us. Why do we keep Lent and Advent every year? Because it gives our calendar year a rhythm. Every now and then we are reminded, who am I? What am I called to do? I'm not of this world, but I'm in the world. How do I live that? And so on the Sabbath, we surrender to God. It's not about what I desire, but about what God desires. It's not about what I feel like to do, but what the God, Word of God says, that we obey His commandments. And as a result, we realign our relationship with others and primarily with our parents. And here, it's not because we honor our parents and love them, not because they deserve it. Not because they loved you and treated you well. It's because God is our Father. It's because from our Father is the source of love, then we learn to forgive. We learn to love and honor. You know, the most common conversation I have before Chinese New Year is about the family. Everyone is anxious about meeting their families, either parents or extended family. And you can hear, you know, it's this one, the siblings or uncle, aunties. Everyone has something to say. We are anxious because family is the place that we are loved, but in reality, because of the groaning of this world, because of the brokenness of the world, it causes us great hurt sometimes. Many of us bear the wound, the hidden wound in us because of that. And it is when we come back to the Father, our Heavenly Father, that the wound is healed. But how is this possible? How is it that a holy Creator can accept and love people like us? It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus. This last section, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, do not let it be fearful. Chapter 14, verse 1 starts with, do not be troubled. Here, do not be troubled. So you see, it's a recurring theme. Why were they troubled? Well, because Jesus said, you're going to fall, and they are thinking, oh, if Peter falls, we will fall. You know, this world is hard. There are temptations, there are trials. So many times we fail, we struggle. Can I really experience this closeness with God? Can God really use me in His kingdom? And so Jesus goes on to say, yes. The assurance is because I go to the Father and I'm only way. You will do greater works. I assure you. Pray, because the Holy Spirit is coming. Not only that, the Holy Spirit allows you to experience intimacy with God, because as I go to the Father to prepare a place, the Holy Spirit brings the place, or rather brings the Father to you. We become a home of the Father. So we obey His word, and He ends with this, therefore I leave you peace, peace not of this world. Friends, when we need peace from our work, from our family, from all the stresses, what do we do? Well, we go on holidays, we watch Netflix, we go shopping therapy, we try to earn more money for security, and these are, I think, quite legitimate, okay? Nothing wrong with that. I'm going on holiday soon. Okay, I've decided I should take a break before it's too late. Okay, so last minute, we book a break. So nothing wrong with that, but Jesus is saying, the peace I give you, the real peace, is not of the world. It's when you come home to the Father. And for Christians, that is already a reality, but it's when you turn to the Father, you cling on to the Father, and you realize actually God has always been there. We think we're clinging on to Him, but He's actually holding us. Just this week, I saw a picture of a mother holding on to a child and a child reading a book. And the question is, who is holding on to what? From a perspective, it's the child holding on to the book, you know, like we read the Bible, we hang on to God. But the reality was the mother was hanging on to the child. And so this is possible because of what Jesus has done. And so Jesus goes on to say, you know, you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come again. He talks about His death and resurrection. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, but the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Now, he say let us go, but apparently they take a very long time because he talks another two, three chapters before they leave. Okay? But this all happened in the upper room, and Jesus is saying, right, that His betrayal is coming. Judas has already left in chapter 13. And so when we look at all this, he says that it's possible because Jesus gave his life for us. You know, in the upper room, two significant things happen. I mentioned earlier, the institution of the Lord's Supper and foot washing. In all the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it records Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper during this Passover meal. But it doesn't record the foot washing. But in John 13, it records the foot washing, but it doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Why? We think about it, what does the Lord's Supper represent? The Messiah comes humbly to serve us, to give us his life so that he can wash us of our sin, right? And that is exactly what he does in the foot washing. So when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, it's a concrete example, concrete actions of what happened in the Lord's Supper. He came to humbly serve the disciples, wash their feet as he would wash their sins. That is why in John 13, it doesn't talk about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. It talks about Jesus washing his feet. But it does record something that happens during the meal. It didn't record the part of Jesus says, this is my body, this is my bread. But it says, you know, someone is going to betray me. Who? It says, whoever I give this bread to. So this is all happening during that meal. Gives to Judas, and then Judas leaves. But nobody understood. They thought maybe Judas is a treasurer, he's going to buy more bread. And then Jesus says, not only does Judas going to betray me, who else is going to betray me? Peter. And that's how John 13 ends. It says, Peter, you deny me three times. So whose feet did Jesus wash? A traitor like Judas. A coward like Peter. And broken people like us. Jesus came to serve us, to minister to us first and foremost, before we go and minister to people. He comes to wash our sins so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And so in John 14, I think this whole idea of coming home to the Father is important. We want to be in the world but not of the world. To pursue the things that are different from people who are around you is to understand who am I. Is to allow God to heal the wound in our hearts. I don't know if you came for a prayer meeting this week. You should. Every time I come, I tell you I'm ministered. This week, a person leading asked us to reflect on this picture of God's love. And it struck me. Because I felt like, you know, all this while, when I share with you my struggle, I get up early in the morning to read the Bible, even though I feel God is not talking to me. I felt I'm exactly like the person. Every morning, I'm just prostrating before God. No, not physically, but not literally, but that's how what I was doing. And I felt alone. But when I saw this picture, the Holy Spirit reminded me I'm not alone. The Father is there holding me. And I noticed that his fist is clenched. The pain and hurt he must feel, the Father for the Son. I don't know what the Son did, but he's there prostrating. And I thought, you know, if my kids, reach such a state of helplessness, how I feel for them. And my spirits were lifted during the P3 because I felt that God knows. God is talking. Of course, all along he has been talking, but it's just that I wasn't hearing. All along he has been there, but it's just that I felt alone. But when we build such rhythm of grace in our lives, worship, going to DG, coming for prayer meetings, quiet time, solitude, silent retreat. These are rhythms that we build into life. Just as our Lent, why we do all these things every year, is to give us opportunities to turn to God, to be reminded of who we are, who God is, for God to speak to us. And so friends, Jesus leads us home to the Father. But the Holy Spirit makes us home of the Father. And it is at home where our wounds are healed. Where we hear the Father says, you are my beloved. You are affirmed. You have value. And we don't have to run far away to look for that love. Because that love is at home with the Father. Let's pray. What a blessing we have The gospel tells us what Christ has done for us. And even this season of Lent, as we reflect on Christ, what Christ has done. Some of us, you know, we've done this year after year after year for decades. But each time we come before God, let the Spirit of God refresh that in our hearts in a new way, in a different way. Because every season in our life, we can go deeper. We can see God a bit differently. When you feel jaded, when you feel you have done this, been there, done that, remember, God is still with us. God is still calling out to us. Now give us this time to respond to the Lord. To respond to the Lord in prayer. To transact with Him. To come before Him and let His love fill our hearts.